Our speaker tonight comes to us from Evangel Presbyterian Church in Alabaster, Alabama. And if I were to tell you there's any church in the PCA, sort of like Chestnut Mountain, it would be Evangel in Alabaster, about the same size. They've had a pastor they can't get rid of for a number of years. And Jeff's been the pastor there for 27 years. For years, he had there with him Jimmy Lyon, one of the, along with Kennedy and a couple of others, the really the spearhead behind missions in the PCA. Jimmy Lyons was our speaker years ago, twice back in the 90s. Some of you remember him. We were still in the old building. And his wife Phyllis is still in the church there. But Jimmy's with the Lord now. But Jeff has been the pastor there for the last 27 years. He's on the faculty of Birmingham Theological Seminary as well. And he and his wife Sally have a real heart for the Lord. He's involved in missions and also especially in the UK and training of pastors. And so it's just a privilege to have Jeff Lohman come and bring God's word.
Appreciate it. It's just great to be with you tonight. John preached at our church 3 years ago. And we are getting, our church got the better end of the stick on this, I want to tell you. John did a tremendous job and was right on target, and some of our people still talk about the messages that, how's that, John? They're still talking about some of the messages that you did. So, my wife sends her greetings, and she was not able to come, and I can tell that she's not with me because I got lost coming here. Even with a GPS, and also, I brought no pants with me other than a pair of jeans. So, you may be seeing this suit, which I was going to wear on Sunday morning. I may be wearing it tomorrow night as well. So, that's where we are. The way that John and I know I'm a grown man, I should be able to keep up with my own pants, but my wife helps. But the way that I met John was that our staff, we try and visit with pastors that God is blessing and try to talk with them and meet with their staff. And we go once a year. One of my pastors, one of my fellow pastors, his dad has a cabin up on Lake Lanier. You probably know it's a hallowed ground to Alabama fans because Coach Saban used to have a cabin there. No applause for that, I'm sure. But we come up once a year, and we've heard about Chestnut Mount. We've heard about the ministry the Lord's given you here and how God has blessed your work in missions and evangelism and various other ways. And so we called John and asked him if we could meet, our staffs could meet together. And so we did, and we had a great conversation, and that's how we got to know each other. What I'd like to do tonight is I'd like for us to look at Christ's passion for missions, and I'd invite you tonight to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. If you'll turn with me to Luke 15, and we'll be looking at a few other passages. I think most of all of these will be very familiar to you. God's word is holy. It's without error. It's our only rule of faith and practice. And let me ask you, if you would you stand as I read God's holy word? Luke chapter 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 10. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Holy Father, we come and we bow before you. We pray, O Lord, for broken hearts. We pray, Lord, for hearts that are pliable in your hands. And we ask that you would remove our apathy. We ask, Lord, that you would remove our thoughts that are not centered on you. And we pray now through the power of your Holy Spirit that you might exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might make the word clear to us, that you might change our life. And Father, I pray tonight, if there are those here whose heart you are working on, that you're drawing them into the work of world missions, that, Lord, you would draw them further, that you would give them a heart, Lord, to give their life, to pour it out in service to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused during his ministry of being a false prophet. He was accused of being an insurrectionist. He was accused of being the devil, Beelzebub, and his own family accused him of being insane. Now, all of those accusations were completely false. But there was one accusation that was presented before Christ that continued that was true. Our Lord's life was marked by criticism. If you've ever felt lonely, Christ knows what that's like. If you've ever felt ostracized because someone is angry at you, Christ knows what that is like. And if you've ever been criticized, if you've ever been ridiculed, then Christ certainly knows what that is like. And as his ministry grew, there was probably not a single time that he either performed a miracle or he taught in public in which there were not the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes examining everything that he said, examining everything that he did in order to find if there was some area that they could bring an accusation against Christ. But there was one accusation that they made that was true. And that accusation is that Christ was a friend of sinners. That he spent his time around those that would be called in that day and time would be seen as the riffraff. They would be those who would be seen as the despicable people. If you want a more contemporary term, they were seen as those who were deplorable. They were people that other people simply did not want to be around. And because Jesus Christ has this passion to see sinners come to know him, it helps us to understand that his true passion in world missions is for the transformation of individual lives. I think a lot of times when we think about missions, we have possibly, there are many misconceptions we have, but let me mention two. One misconception we have when we think about missions is that in the New Testament, missions really begin in the book of Acts. But that's not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when he says to his disciples in the book of Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, when Christ tells them that in the book of Acts, he's already given a pattern for that in the Gospels. And so the work of missions in the New Testament actually begins with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we often think about missions in terms of a campaign that we're waging. We think about a huge map that we're looking at. I'm listening now to the life of Dwight D. Eisenhower, and America is about to go into Italy. And a lot of times we think of missions in those terms. We think of it in terms of this map that we're looking at and where this person is on this map and where this person is on this map. And that's the way we think of missions. But I want to tell you something. that missions, the vast majority of missions, is not done by looking at maps. It's done by looking at people's faces and by developing relationships and dealing with individuals. And these individuals that just stood up and you were introduced to, and John, that was amazing. I don't even know if I can do that with my elders. But these individuals that were introduced, God has given them a ministry of relationship, and they may spend years ministering to someone and looking and hoping that the gospel, as they share the gospel all through those years, that that person will come to know Christ. And so I want us to think about that tonight. Tomorrow night we'll look at God's purpose in the building of His church through missions. But tonight I want us to think about individuals, and I want us to look at our Lord's ministry and to examine that. If you wanted to develop a case for Christ being a friend of sinners, it's not hard to do. It's apparent. It's very much here in the Gospels. And what I'd like for us to do this evening is I'd like for us to look at each of the years of Christ's ministry. I'd like for us to look at one person out of the first year of Christ's ministry, then someone out of the second year, someone out of the third year, and then I want to draw three principles of missions from it. When we think about these, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. And we know this passage very, very well. But turn with me to John chapter 4. When we think about those who are being ministered to by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember that there is nothing that Christ does by accident. Everything that He does is with purpose. There is no conversation, there is no meeting that He has that is simply something that occurs by chance, because quite honestly, there is no such thing as chance. He lived under the will and the providence of His Father. And that's true of us. That's true of each and every one of us, that we live under the providence of God, and the people that God brings into our life are not window dressing on our life. They're there by God's appointment. They're there by God's design. The other thing I want you to think about as we look at these is that when Christ responds to these individuals, when He speaks to these individuals, please understand that what He is saying is not good. You never want to say that about what Christ says. What He says is perfect. And when He talks to the rich young ruler, there are no more perfect words that could possibly be spoken to the rich young ruler than what Christ says in that given situation, because He is God. And that should encourage us in some ways, because we remember what happened to the rich young ruler. Even though Christ was speaking perfect words, he walked away. And we have to remember that unless the Holy Spirit transforms a heart, God must bring the fruit. We must act and we must share, but God must bring the fruit. So first of all, let's look together at, in the first year of Christ's ministry, the woman at the well. This is a woman of Samaria. We have the Good Samaritan. We know who he is. And as we'll see, this is the Bad Samaritan, if I can use that word. Let me pick up in verse 13. We know this story well, so let me just pick up in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And she said to her, Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, we know the background that we have in this passage, and this is a woman who is a Samaritan, and she is coming to the well at noon. And as she comes to draw the water, the Lord Jesus Christ sits down and he asks for a drink. Christ is crossing all sorts of boundaries here. When we read this, unless we've studied the background of this, we don't realize it. It's just But in the first century, and those who understood the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, they would have just stood back and wondered what Christ is doing. Jewish men did not speak to women in public, certainly strange women. Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Both on both sides of the equation, no love was lost. On both sides of the equation, many Jews hated Samaritans and many Samaritans hated Jews. But there's something else that's interesting here. This woman is an outcast. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know some as we read about her situation, but we also know it by the fact that she comes to a well at noon. And that was not the time that you came to a well. The reason that she came at noon was because she didn't want to have to be around other people. And the reason for that is because, as we read, she is an adulteress. And she has been married a number of times. She's had five husbands. And the man that she's living with now is not her husband. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ sits down with her, and this whole conversation, which is a study in itself, and we won't go into that, but what I would like for you to think about as you read through this, maybe later, is how the Lord Jesus Christ listens to her and responds accordingly. And what you see in the Lord Jesus Christ here is a sensitive heart for those who do not know him. And I want you to see also how he asks questions and he speaks to her heart. But what's interesting about this woman is that she is going to become an evangelist. And she is going to become an evangelist for Christ in the land of Samaria. And her life is going to be transformed and her life is going to be changed. And she is sent back to her people and she speaks to her people about what Christ has done. How God uses people that we would never suspect. You know, if we could line up 1,000 Samaritans and this lady was in the line, more than likely, she wouldn't be at the front of the list of those that we would assume would be used of God. Maybe she would be. That would change lives by her life being changed and sharing the gospel. We have a lady in our church who for several years worked with K. Arthur and Precept Ministries, and I know that many people have benefited from K. Arthur's ministry. Her testimony is something like this lady's testimony. And yet God has used her abundantly in bringing many to Christ and in teaching many, giving them a strong foundation in their faith. How Christ reaches out to those that others would not even think of talking to. A number of years ago, I went to Russia with a group of guys, and we were training pastors. And a lot of times when you go on mission trips, you get misinformation, and we really got misinformation on this. The guy that was the leader of the trip said that he told us this about 2 weeks beforehand. He said that people in Russia don't wear any colors. And so I went to Walmart and bought black jeans and black turtleneck. I think I went to the thrift store and tried to find a black coat. And the other guys on the trip did the same thing. And we looked like the mafia walking down the road. Or a lost stagehands might be the other group that might fit in that. Now, whether that has anything to do with the story I'm about to tell you, anyway, so we flew into Moscow, and I've never sensed spiritual, if that was what it was, I've never felt a spiritual weight like being in that city. But we got on a train, and we went from Moscow down to Novorossiysk, which is a 30-hour train trip. And the guy that was the leader of our team had a little box that he stayed in, and we had a little box that we stayed in. And I stayed in my little box with a guy who was our interpreter. His name is Ben Portonsky. He had been in the Russian military, and because of his profession of faith in Christ, he was committed to an insane asylum for 6 months. That's how they viewed, at that time, Christians, that he had a mental problem because he believed in Christ. But he and I were in our little box together, and going through Russia, we had a cot on one side of the box. I had my cot, he had his, and in the middle was a window. And in Russia, and this is not an exaggeration, everything looks exactly the same. And for 30 hours, we went by train station after train station after train station that were center block buildings with peeling paint, with the name of the town written across it. All of them looked the same. So it was boring. And so I went to sleep, laid down on my cot and went to sleep. Our door was locked. And my head was toward the door, and Ben's head was down toward the window, and we were resting, and I went to sleep. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I have to be careful, there was a woman sitting on within 6 inches of my head. And there was another woman sitting across from her. There's about 3 feet between us. And she was sitting at the foot of Ben's bed. And I heard them talking. I woke up, I turned, and I thought, uh-oh. And I heard them talking. Now, we had locked our door, and so evidently these women had keys. And they had come into our box. And they were working the train. And suddenly they got up and they left. And I said, Ben, who was that? And he told me who it was. And I said, what were you talking with them about? And he said, I was sharing the gospel with them. And when they knew that was what was happening and they knew that we weren't who they thought we were, they left. I wonder if that's the first time in their entire lives that they had had someone share the gospel of Christ with them. Do we think about those that others may not think about in sharing Christ? Turn with me, if you will, to the second year of our Lord's ministry, and we'll turn to Mark chapter 5. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. I want to read the first 8 verses there. In Mark chapter 5, we read these words, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, and when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of him, out of the man, the unclean spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish people lived on the western side and do on the side Sea of Galilee. And most of them live up toward the northwest because there are 7 underground springs in the Sea of Galilee in that area that heat up that part of the Sea of Galilee and make the fishing very productive. And so the Jewish people stay on the western side of the sea. But this passage deals with Christ going across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that side of the Sea of Galilee had a Roman city, a Gentile city, Decapolis, and near there is a place called the Gerasenes, or the Gergesa, where this demoniac is. The Lord Jesus went over there. He didn't go over there to meet a governor and talk with him. And he didn't go over there because there was a moral Gentile who was seeking righteousness. The man that Christ went after, remember, everything he does is purposeful. The man that Christ went after was a man who lived in a cemetery, in a graveyard, which was unclean to the Jewish people. And he was a man who had been cast away from his family, because if he had stayed with his family, he would have killed his family. He was a man who self-mutilated himself. And he was a man who could not even be bound in chains. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very deliberate and a very purposeful manner, he goes across and he casts out demons from this man. This is the man who has legion. And he casts out demons from him, and then he sends this man back to the Gerasenes, back to the Gentiles. And can you imagine the testimony that this man's life had? Everyone knew this man. And everyone knew that he was full of demons, and everyone knew they could not be around him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in his power, speaks, and the demons are gone. And can you imagine the day that he walked back into his town in his right mind? Can you imagine the day that his children ran up to him and grabbed him for the first time in probably years? And hug their dad. And he was no longer the danger that he once was. He was once again their provider and their protector. That's the power of Christ to change a life. And this is his evangelist to the Gentiles in the north. When I was first out of seminary, I served under a dear pastor named Bill Whitwer. And one of the things that Bill always liked to do was to go to Parchman Penitentiary at Christmas. And we would go up to a group of us, take the bus, and go up to Parchman Penitentiary. And the ladies in the church made cakes, and so we filled the back end of the bus with cakes. And the Coca-Cola Company worked with us, and we'd have soda fountain drinks. And we would just set up in one of these large open cell areas food for the prisoners. And we had presents for them, and then we shared the gospel with them. And the guy who was the trustee that met us each year at the gate was a guy, I remember his last name, but I'm just going to give you his first, was Frankie. And Frankie was a radiant Christian. And his nickname in the prison was Musclehead, because he worked out a lot, big guy. He knew the Lord. He had come on a murder charge to the prison, and the chaplain had shared Christ with him, and he had come to know Christ, utterly a new creature, as Paul says. Why was he in prison for murder? Because Frankie, in a fit of rage, took a shotgun and killed his wife and his two sons. Can you think of anything much worse? Your own boys. And yet that's who Christ comes to. And that's who Christ changes. And he had changed Frankie's life. One of my favorite mission biographies is called To the Golden Shore. And it's a mission biography. It's by Courtney Anderson. He's a screenwriter. He was a screenwriter for John Wayne. And the book, You Can't Hardly Put It Down. It's a story of Adoniram Judson, who was one of the first American missionaries to go overseas. He went to Burma. He faced incredible hardship. He is the one who, after many years of ministry, and I think he only had one convert so far, that the mission board back home wrote him and told him that he needed to come home. He wasn't seeing any fruit, and that he needed to come home. Now, of course, Burma was transformed in time. God used Judson and others in a powerful way. But Judson wrote back to that mission board and he said that my future is as bright as the promises of God. Think about that. Well, I was at seminary in Jackson doing some study. I do study in January to try to begin to map sermons out. And I met a guy named David, and he is from Burma, from Miramar is what it's called now. And he pricked my interest. And for several years, our church has been involved in his ministry. And of all things, he finished his doctorate at RTS, and he went back there. Now, Burma, Christians, missionaries can't go into Burma. It's a persecuted country. And he went back in risking his life. And he has been used of God to develop churches. He's a person who develops church planters, and so he multiplies his ministry 10-15-fold by doing that. And in a newsletter that he sent, one of the men who was brought to Christ, listen to what he has been brought to Christ from. He says, "I have lived my whole life in fear of not making right and sufficient sacrifices to the gods. I thought I would be punished many, many times. And I had to make sacrifices." And we all know who is behind those gods, the demons. "To hear that Jesus loves me unconditionally, that I am saved by His grace, is a message of freedom and love and acceptance." Turn with me now to the third year, and let's look together at Luke 19, if you would, to the third year. And Christ, if you map His life and map where His movements are on a map of Israel, what you will see toward the end of His 3 years, on His third year, you will see Him go east in a direction He had not really been before, and He goes to the city of Jericho, which is in Judea, but He's making a direct trip out of His way from Jerusalem to go to Jericho. He has a reason, of course. And much of his reason has to do with this man here, Zacchaeus. We know his story. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. I'm sorry, I got to go back to Scripture. In order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost." Zacchaeus was a Roman revenue agent. Christ takes this deliberate detour east into Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And he stops under the tree. Zacchaeus has climbed up so he can see Christ. Think about all the crowd, all the people milling around. And he stops and looks up in a tree and he speaks to this person that, quite honestly, we can honestly say this. This really isn't even an assumption. This is the most hated man in the city of Jericho. This man is, no one wants to have anything to do with this man. Jericho was one of three main revenue. This was a crossing place, international crossing place. Jericho is on the border. And so Zacchaeus, more than likely, as far as revenuers go, he was one of three of the wealthiest men in the entire country. He ran the mob, if you will, at Jericho and the environs around it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ stops under the tree. He looks up at this man who has climbed up in a tree, and he says, calls him by name, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down." I'm going to your house today. And the power of the Spirit breaks Zacchaeus' heart, and he is repentant. And he offers acts of repentance. I will give back four times if I've stolen. Christ goes to his house. No wonder they called him a friend of sinners. And he eats with him. This is probably the only person that's ever ate with Zacchaeus other than his wife and children, other than fellow tax gatherers and the Romans. Everybody hated this man. Yet Christ loves him. And yet Christ saves him. You know, as believers, the only people that God calls us not to associate with is who? The only people that God calls us not to associate with are people who claim to be Christians and don't openly act like it. That's the only people. What can we draw from this concerning missions? Well, first of all, doing missions is knowing that Christ loved you enough to seek and to save you. And is simply sharing that love through the gospel. And as your missionaries go forth, that's what they're doing. They're sharing the love, they're sharing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loved them enough that he came and he gave his life on their behalf on the cross. And they're sharing that love and that message of faith with others. That's what they're doing. It's personal. And it's individual. It is the love of Christ that ultimately motivates us to do the work of evangelism. It's the love of Christ that ultimately motivates us to do the work of missions. And that's what has to motivate us, because some of the people that we share with are not going to be very receptive. And if we gear our actions toward their responses, we'll stop. But sometimes they'll be very receptive. We've had a Jewish man visiting our church. His wife is a Christian. She's been praying for him for years. And he and I have begun to meet and have lunch every Monday. And we're going through a book. It's a little book called The Reason Why by Mark Middleburg. It just lays out the case of the Christian faith. And we read a chapter a week and we talk. He was very hesitant at first. Now he says that he is afraid, scared of what he thinks is happening in his heart, because he has a heritage that he would have to leave. But you know, as I've met with him, I love him now. I care for him. I know him. And I see his struggle, and I pray for him. It is sharing the love of Christ that he has saved us, that we want to share that love. Roland Allen, a seminal thinker of missions in the last 100 years, a missionary strategist, he says, missionary zeal does not grow out of intellectual beliefs, out of theological arguments, but out of love. And Amy Carmichael, great missionary to India, said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And she's talking about the giving of yourself. Secondly, doing missions is a willingness to let the value of a lost soul weigh on your thinking. Doing missions is the willingness to let the value of a lost soul weigh on your thinking. And this is the point that Christ makes in Luke 15, where he talks about the shepherd losing one sheep and leave. We think about this and we think, why would someone do this? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. That didn't make a lot of sense. But it does to Christ. And his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And then he speaks about this woman who has lost one of 10 silver coins, and many commentators believe that this is a headdress that she received at her wedding, and so it's a very important piece that fits into her headpiece. It's like losing a setting out of your diamond. And she looks all over the house. She sweeps the house. She looks everywhere. And she finally finds it. And she rejoices when she finds it. We need to allow the weight of a soul to enter into our thinking. People are eternal. And heaven is real and hell is real. And they both last forever. And people desperately, absolutely, completely, whatever adverb you want to choose, need Christ. And if we do not know Christ, they will spend an eternity apart from God. And that weight needs to weigh on us. And then thirdly, doing missions is very often building bridges through friendships seasoned with salt. Doing missions is very often building bridges through friendships seasoned with salt. And these become pathways to Christ in the future. And to be a friend to an unbeliever is to take time with them, is to listen to them, is to care for them, and it's to pray for them. It's to be next to them. It's like the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is that He comes alongside of us. God calls us to come alongside of the unbeliever. And to begin to pour our life into them. And that takes time. It takes time. For me as a man, it takes lunch. That's what it takes. And I invite guys out to lunch. And my church lets me pay for them. Usually I'll get a little chinchy after a while and we'll start swapping up. But it involves lunch. How can we minister to unbelievers? As you're around them, just talk about your spiritual life. Not in an unnormal way, but in a normal way. I'm so thankful today. You know, they can't even say that. Who would they be thankful to? We have been really blessed in our family. Our daughter is doing well now after a premature birth, and our granddaughter is doing fine. To say that to someone's unbeliever, they can't say that. Or to say to them, is there something I can pray for you about? And I don't know if I've ever had someone say, I don't want you to pray for me. They may say, I don't have anything to pray about. But I don't think anyone's ever said, I don't want you to pray for me. But ask them if they have something to pray about and then pray for them and then remember and go back and ask them, how's it going? Because I've been praying for you about this. That's seasoning your conversation with salt. And be their religious friend. They have friends who are lawyers, and so they go to them for some free legal advice. They have friends who are gardeners, and so they call them up and ask them about how to plant a bush. You can be their Christian friend, so if they have information they want to know about Christians, you're the person they call. Will you think and ask God, will you pray and ask God to give you a heart for a specific missionary here? Because they can go to people that you can't go to. And this is exactly what they're doing. Will you pick a particular missionary and pray for them, be a friend to them, lift them up before the Lord? Know them. Encourage them. Because they can go where you can't go. But will you also pick out someone you know that's an unbeliever? And begin to pray for them. And to begin to engage them as a friend. Will you pick them out? I want to close with the words of C.S. Lewis. He writes these words. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of the two destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, art, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is with immortals whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit personally to us and brought to our heart the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you opened our blind eyes, that you opened our deaf ears, that you gave a living heart where there once was a dead heart. We thank you that you have loved us in such a way. And Father, we pray that as we do the work of evangelism, as we do the work of missions, as we seek to further your church around the world, that, Lord, we too would share Christ with people by name, and that our thinking concerning missions, yes, would be strategic and thinking of a map, but far more than that, Lord, it would be a matter of thinking of faces, of individual souls, of individual people, who have families, that their lives would be changed. We ask that you would use us in ways that we cannot even imagine. Help us to step out in faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.